How many people here have seen the movie The Matrix? Can I see your hands? Pretty interesting movie. Do you know that that came out 19 years ago? If you can believe that. It's a pretty mind-blowing movie. I mean, the camera work is excellent. I think the plot is really gripping. But what is really mind-blowing about The Matrix is it has an entirely different picture of reality. And spoiler alert, for those of you who haven't seen it, I encourage you to see it if you haven't. People in the movie think they're living normal lives. But then they find out they're actually people that were born and hooked up to produce power for a place that's completely out of power. And so they're living actually in pods where food and water are pumped in, and they're power-producing people. That's what they are. But what they have is computers attached to their brains that help them to think that they're living in the normal world. So everybody, when they see the normal world, that's just what's going on in their minds. And that's the case for our hero, Neo, in the movie. And he is actually able to get out of there and get done with being a power-producing pod person. And conflict ensues, and other people are set free from this thing. And they have their eyes open. People are set free from this whole illusion of the world that they're living in. And Neo leads them. I think it's a pretty interesting movie. It's a cool movie. The Bible has its own version of an alternate reality. And there's another world out there that you and I cannot see. But it's just as real, maybe even not more real, than the world that we look at every day. In fact, the Bible has a Matrix moment in it. I think it's pretty cool. The king of Aram is fighting the king of Israel. And Israel is one step ahead of the king of Aram every time. And he can't figure out how that is happening. Let's read it. This is in 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 13. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded them, "Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord," said one of his officers. "But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go, find where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back. "Oh, he's in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army of horses and chariots surrounded the city. "Oh, no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Ah, don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, I'm guessing at this point, the servant has this look on his face like, "What? What are you talking? More with us than with them? I don't get that." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. They had help. They had supernatural assistance that up to that point the servant could not see. But in the spirit, Elisha saw that. "Don't worry, we have help. A heavenly host that surrounded the city for their protection." Elisha's servants had his eyes open, just like Neo had his eyes open to the reality of what was going on around them. And that's the first point for you today, the reality of the spiritual realm. We're talking about spiritual warfare. And there's the actual, there's a real reality to this. The spiritual realm is completely real, and it's clear in Scripture. From the beginning in Scripture, we see that Satan is there in the garden, and there are angels and demons throughout Scripture, and battles go on, and in the end, there is a larger battle, and those things are put right. Jesus was tempted by Satan. He cast demons out of people. And as he was heading to the cross, you know, people tried to stop him from going to the cross. And he said, "You know, I could call thousands of angels to my assistance if I wanted. But this is what God wants me to do, to go to the cross." Jesus saw the complete reality of the spiritual realm around him. Totally real. This is not an allegory in the Scriptures. It's not a myth that just signifies something else. It's a real spiritual realm. Real demons, real angels out there. How about the origin of the spiritual realm? Where did all this stuff come from? Well, like everything else we see, it came from God. God created all things. And Genesis 1 and 2 gives us kind of a poetic picture of everything that was created, you know, in the world. And at the end of that, those versions of creation, it says, "And God saw all that He had made, and it was very good." So everything that God made was good. And that includes the heavenly realms, the angelic realms, the spiritual realms. Here's Psalm 148. Here's what it says. "Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His heavenly hosts. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for at His command they were created. And He established them forever and ever, and He issued a decree that will not pass away." So there's a psalm in the Old Testament that says that all these things were created by God. New Testament, book of Colossians. Here's what it says. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." So anything having to do with the spiritual realm was created by God in the beginning. That was made by Him. And these heavenly beings, these hosts, these angels, were made by God and for God. That's what they were there for. But all of a sudden we see in Genesis chapter 3, that's in Genesis 1 and 2, and these things were created, and we read about them later. All of a sudden Genesis 3, there's a serpent that shows up, and he is trying to tempt these newly created human beings into not trusting God, into doing their own thing. Where did he come from? How did that happen? Well, Isaiah 14 gives us a clue. And it's Isaiah 14 is spoken about the king of Babylon. And but this, what is spoken, and we're going to read it here in a second, is just too unique and specific to be only about the king of Babylon. And I think you'll see what I mean when we read it. Many people think this is a picture of one of the chief angels who was created by God, who decided they wanted to do their own thing. They didn't like all the attention God got, and they thought they were better than they really were, and they rebelled against God. Let's read it, and you see if you agree with that. Isaiah 14, we're going to start in verse 12. "Oh, how you've fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon.'" And that's a sacred mountain, by the way. "I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Oh, but you're brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Now that phrase at the beginning in verse 12, morning star, can be is translated in other places, bright star, shining one, that kind of a thing. The King James translates that word, Lucifer. And Lucifer means light bearer. And so that's where we get the name Lucifer from Isaiah, the King James of Isaiah 14. And this paints a picture, I believe, of a ranking angel. In the high, you know, the heavenly realm has different rankings. You'll see that in Ephesians 6 and other places. But of a high-ranking angel, perhaps like an archangel, like Michael, and who was so good-looking and so special that he thought he was too special and rebelled against God and said, "I'm going to become like you." And that's where he came from. And I believe he can get hints in Scripture of about a third of the heavenly hosts following him in rebellion. And so he is able to, you know, with his charm and persuasive powers, is able to convince a third of the heavenly hosts to drag away and do their own thing. And it's clearer in the New Testament, by the way, what happened. We're going to read that here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Look at this. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned," all right, there's angels who are sinning, doing their own thing, "but sent them to hell, put them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment," 2 Peter 2, and this is in Jude, verse 6, "and the angels who did not keep their position of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day." Now, there's different opinions about what this means, that they're bound in darkness and that kind of thing. Some people think that is just an allegory for what will happen to them. Other people think they're different of the demonic or fallen angel realm, that some are really bound away and others are let loose. And I'm not sure exactly what that is. But the point I want to make from these verses in the New Testament is that there were angelic hosts who sinned, who shook their fist in God's face and said, "We want to do what we want to do, and we're going to follow Lucifer." And that's where they came from. These ones had free will, and they exercised it. And that all happened somewhere between Genesis chapter 1 and the end of Genesis chapter 2. And, you know, we don't know the timing of that kind of thing. You know, when you and I read the Scriptures, it's pretty normal you read 1, 2, and 3 of these first three chapters in Genesis, and you kind of think that all happened around the same time. But you remember that human beings in Genesis lived hundreds of years early on before the flood. And so this could have been, you know, the creation could have happened, Adam and Eve were created, and then they lived, I don't know how many years, decades, who knows, before the serpent came on the scene and tempted them. So we don't know the timing of that. But that's what we see in terms of the origin of these beings. How about the purpose of Satan and his minions? What are they there for? Well, they're there for to actually destroy God's work, to mess with God's kids, you and me, and to try to keep as many people from going to heaven as possible and to drag as many people into hell with them as possible. They're so bitter and angry against God, and they're so opposed to him that they want to take other people with them. These things are strong and smart and evil. And really the perfect real villain on the earth today, in back of a lot of other villainry, by the way. Now, originally, these beings were supposed, their original intention is that they were supposed to serve you and I and serve God in that. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1:14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? That's the original intention of angels. That's why God created this angelic realm, to serve you and I and to serve God. But what Satan did in rebellion, he flipped that on its head. And so that now the purpose of these angelic beings who fell is to harass you and I, not to serve us, but to mess us up. And so they just kind of flipped the original purpose on its head, like so much of what Satan does. And so they want to mess with us and drag us down and discourage us and keep us from trusting God and keep us from doing what God wants. That's their purpose. Now, these angels or these demons that fell can be referred to as unclean spirits, evil spirits, fallen angels. It all means basically the same thing. There's a number of ways we can refer to Satan as well. It's interesting just the breadth of description about him in the Scriptures. Let's take a look at some of these names. Satan, that's from 1 Thessalonians 2, and it's used in other places too. The word Satan is transliterated from the Hebrew Satan, and that Hebrew word translates adversary. And so when the Hebrew talks about the adversary, that's Satan, and that's where we get the word Satan. It's called the devil in other places in Revelation 20. He's called the serpent. It's interesting that the serpent is tempting in Genesis chapter 3 to keep man away from God, to go against God like he went against God. And then in Revelation chapter 20, it's that ancient serpent is referred to at the end of the age. And so you can see that covering the breadth of Revelation there, Scripture from beginning to end. The dragon, Beelzebul or Beelzebub, and that's in a couple of places. The original translation, that means Lord of the Flies. Did you ever read that book, Lord of the Flies? That is the meaning of Beelzebul, or the prince of demons. And you can translate in 1 John 5, either it's the wicked one, the evil one, or the lawless one. And then this is interesting. Prince of the world, the god of this world, in John 12 and 2 Corinthians. And I think what this indicates is that, you know, God is in charge. We all know that, don't we? Satan is on a leash. He's on a very long leash. And the leash encompasses the world. And so there's influence all around the world. And in a sense, he feels like this is his turf. And because of sin and darkness, he reigns a lot in that. I mean, I think what that means is that last part of the god of this world and the prince of this world means that Satan has quite an influence in the area of worldly things, like politics, like media, like education, right? And so there, you know, these grand things that shape a lot of the world, you know, Satan's got his fingers deeply entrenched in these things. So don't be surprised when things go the way they do in politics and media and education. Deceiver, one who deceives, the accuser, the destroyer. And Peter talks about the one who comes to... that Jesus said to kill, steal, and destroy. Peter talks about Satan like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so he wants to devour you and I. He wants to destroy the work of God in us. We talked about Lucifer, the bright one. And I think this is significant. It relates to the deceiver part of it, because in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that Satan will come like an angel of light. And so that's the deceptive part. There are times in our lives when something's going to seem very attractive, very beautiful, very special, and yet it can be very deceiving, like an angel of light, like a bright and shining one, and yet the purposes, the underlying purpose is to get us to walk away from God, to get us to be opposed to God and to do our own thing. That's deception right there. Jesus called Satan a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning. He also called him in that same passage a liar and the father of lies. Now, those descriptions, does that sound like somebody you want to get to know better? No, not at all. I mean, that's pretty instructive, is it not? Just the names that Satan is called in the scriptures there. So you want to beware. You want to be careful. You don't want to get too involved or too interested in these things of Satan, because that's the deception. Look, he's been around from the beginning. And he's smarter than all of us, really, isn't he? And so you don't want to, you just want to stay as close to Jesus as you can in these things, because that's where our safety lies. Don't be too unnaturally interested in these things. All right, I think those names tell a story, but how specifically might Satan mess with you and I? I mean, that's the question, isn't it? And I think that a lot of times in movies or television, there are all the usual suspects like that, like the occult and seances, and I think movies like The Exorcist, and just really unusual things like that. And I think those things can be real and are dangerous. But there are ordinary ways that Satan wants to mess with you and I that we're not as aware of. And I call these things step stools. You know that in the kitchen upstairs here, we have cupboards that are high and mighty and lifted up. And in order to access those high and lifted up cupboards and the things therein, we have to use this step stool. And in a like fashion, you and I are seated with Christ in things above. That's where we're at. And in order for Satan to get involved in our lives, he has to step on something. He needs a step stool. What are some of those things he steps on? Let's look at it. First thing is anger. Held anger. Here's what it says in Ephesians 4. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. And that's where I get the phrase a step stool, a foothold, a place to stand. Don't give the devil an opportunity to stand in your life. And what does that mean? If you hang on to your anger, if you clench your fists in anger and said, I'm not letting go of this, I don't care what he did to me, I'm not going to let go of this. If that's the kind of attitude you have, you can become a bitter person. And how fun, how much, does everybody know a bitter person in their lives? If you've been around a bitter person, how much fun is that? That's a person who held on to their anger, people who just can't let that thing go. And what the scripture is saying here is, look, that's a place for Satan to get up in your life if you hang on to that anger. Let go of your anger. Let go of that thing. Deal with it quickly. Don't let that fester. Don't let that bitterness sink into your lives. If you need help, talk to one of us. Head into conflict. If you have conflict with somebody, don't stay away and be angry at them. Head into that and say, hey, we need to talk. Deal with your anger. Let that go. Let it go in God's sight. God, it's in your hands. You deal with this person. That kind of thing. If you don't, it's like giving the devil a step stool in your life to climb up and mess with you. a foothold. The second thing is very much like it, and that is lack of forgiveness. Lack of forgiveness. And you have to check this out in 2 Corinthians. Now, Paul had written earlier to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that first letter, and he said, look, you got some people in you that they're doing this weird, horrible sin, and you're not dealing with it. In fact, you're proud that they're a part of your church. He said, you got to deal with that guy. And they did. So they took Paul at his word, and they dealt with that guy, and they kicked him out. They said, you can't do this anymore. What happened is that guy repented. He said, oh, my goodness, I'm so sorry. And he repented and changed his ways, but they were still keeping him at arm's length away. And Paul is writing now in 2 Corinthians to say, let's change on this. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 6. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. Now another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. You see how many times Paul uses the word forgive in those verses? And what scheme does Satan use against us? Have you ever seen somebody cross their arms and say, I am never going to forgive that person? Never. Do you know somebody like that? Maybe you've done that yourself. I know people like that. I am never forgiving them. And Paul is saying, look, what God has forgiven us for every single thing we have done, who are we to say we can't forgive them for what they have done? Just think of the things that God has forgiven. How does it work out for people who cross their arms and say, I'm never going to forgive? How does that work out for them? Who are they really hurting? Yeah, really. That's what's going on. And you can see that. I mean, that's just an open opportunity. That's a scheme of Satan in their lives. Here's another one, lying. This is pretty obvious. You know, Jesus, like we read earlier, called Satan a liar and the father of lies. And we have the example of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. We'll read that briefly. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back a part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, what somebody else is doing, I think it was Barnabas who had done this, there were great needs in the church, and they were taking care of widows, and they were feeding people, and they were doing things like that. And so Barnabas sold a piece of land, gave it to the apostles, said, hey, let's use this for service. And everyone went, yay, way to go, Barnabas. And so Ananias and Sapphira got that idea too. But they brought a piece of this money and said, here we sold the land, and that's what we sold it for. But they kept some of it for themselves. Let's read on here. That then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And this great fear seized all who had heard what had happened. So Ananias and Sapphira got the positive vibes from seeing somebody else do that with their money. And they said, let's do that too. But, you know, we really need a new donkey for travel. And we really like a vacation at the Sea of Galilee. And so they kept some of that money apart. And it wasn't that they kept some of the money. It wasn't that they should have given all the money. It was that they lied about what they had given to try to make themselves look better. And isn't that the reason we lie sometimes? To make ourselves look better than we really are. And that's what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Lying puts you in league with the father of lies. D, a pride and a poor reputation. And this is kind of a strange way to put it, but you'll see what I mean from the verses we're going to look at. Paul is detailing the qualifications for an elder. Young pastor, his young protege, young pastor Tim, he mentored Tim, and Tim is in Ephesus, and Paul is writing to him, and Timothy's going, how do I decide who to make elders? And Paul writes and says, here's an idea. Here's how you decide who these elders are going to be. And here's what he writes. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. That was the main problem of the devil, conceit, pride. He thought he was better than he really was. He must have a good reputation, also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So this downfall of Satan was he thought he was better looking and more powerful than everybody else, so much so he wanted to be like God. He wanted to lift himself up. That was the conceit that drove Satan to rebel against God. And Paul is saying, look, if you're in church leadership, don't let that kind of conceit do the same thing it did to the devil. In other words, we are to have humility as leaders, and we risk the judgment of God if we as leaders, any of us here in the church that are leaders, are proud and lifted up and think we're hotter than we really are. And if you do that, you can escape the devil's trap. And he also says this, that if you have a good reputation with outsiders, that you can escape the devil's trap as well. Well, how does that work? What does that mean? What I think it means is this, is that it's easy for somebody to come to church and pretend to be spiritual, to really, you know, to look spiritual and to say the right things and to sing the right songs. But if we were to go to that person's home and ask his family what he's like when nobody else is around, or we were to go to where he works or to his neighborhood and say, hey, what kind of guy is this? What kind of neighbor is he? What kind of worker is he? Would he be the same there as he is in church? And that's why a good reputation is important. And the idea is for consistency, not hypocrisy, that you're not coming to church and painting this picture of how glowing of a wonderful person you are, and you're totally different at home and at work and with other people, the people you do business with. And so that's the idea of a good reputation. And if you're hypocritical and you're here one way and you're a different way at work, and then that's part of the devil's trap. And that's a poor reputation. So that's, God loves spiritual honesty. And I've heard that some of the men yesterday talking to some of the men, and their spiritual honesty of saying, hey, this is where I'm at. I'm struggling with this. And that's, God loves that kind of a thing, not putting on airs. E is gossip. And Paul addresses this area of gossip in 1 Timothy. And this is in the context of helping widows. The church was helping widows and who were in need. But there were qualifications for the widow. You just couldn't, anybody who said, I'm a widow, you're not going to help them. This is what he wrote. The younger widows should not be on the list. If they are on the list, they will learn to be lazy and will spend their time gossiping from house to house, meddling in other people's business and talking about things they shouldn't. So I advise younger widows to marry again, have children, and take care of their own homes. Then the enemy will not be able to say anything against them. For I am afraid that some have already gone astray and now follow Satan. What? I mean, they're not having seances in their home. They're not channeling the dead. They're not doing anything like that. They are gossiping. They are being busybodies. And Paul says they're following Satan. And he's got somebody in his mind who is doing that. Here's what I think he's suggesting. If you, older people who have a hard time working and you're in retirement who have need, and we can help them, absolutely wonderful. But if you have a younger person who's healthy and has got a lot of energy, and they're the ones who you're providing everything that they need, then they've got a lot of time to do what? Run around from house to house and be idle and do, men and women, both, they do whatever they want to do because we're taking care of their needs, but they're gossiping and being busy. And this was talked about a number of years ago by the old great theologian Harold Hill in The Music Man. And he talks about idle hands are the devil's playground, trouble my friends. And I think that's basically what Paul is talking about. Who is following Satan here? People who have too much time in their hands, and they are lazy, and they are mooching off of other people, and they're not doing what God wants them to do. And Paul is saying, like, get those people busy. Get them married. Have them take care of families. Go serve people. Go get a job. Do that, and then that'll keep you busy enough to stay out of meddling in other people's affairs. So finally, in our struggle with the devil, we want to watch false teaching. Paul warns young Pastor Tim about this in 1 Timothy. He says, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So there are going to be people in the last days, and I think we're in the last days, who will come with a bold face and a straight face and teach you things that are contrary to God, completely different from God. And they'll have their consciences have been seared and they'll think, oh, I'm right as rain. This is the way it is. Do you know people like that? Have you heard people like that on the television and other places where they teach things that are contrary, completely contrary to what God wants? And they say, this is the way. In fact, I think God would be pleased with that. And that's, I think, what Paul is talking about, things taught by demons. That's the heat in back of them. So we got to be careful as a church. In his last letter, that was 1 Timothy, in his last letter to Timothy, Paul says this. He says, okay, those who oppose your teaching, this is how you deal with them. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. There again, this false teaching, these things contrary to the Word of God, people teaching and encouraging that thing, pushing that thing in our society and everywhere else. That's things that is the background of demonic information there. And one of the tasks that the elders have here at the church, and they should have at every church, is to beware of this kind of thing and to look at the kind of teaching that goes on in our church and through our church, and that we adhere to historic, creedal Christianity with what has been gone on through the ages and what the saints through the ages and the leaders through the ages have said, this is real Christianity. Through the creeds and what is taught in the creeds and what has been passed on. That's the kind of thing we want. We want to stay right in that groove as a church, historic, creedal Christianity. We have to be careful for these kind of things. So, those we all talked about are several ways that Satan can step up into our lives, where we provide a foothold for him. Did you recognize your situation in any of them? Is there anything where you're going to say, hey, I'm going to change something. I'm going to look at something differently based on what I understand from the Scriptures. Those are normal things. There's not the weird, you know, kind of ways. This is just pretty normal stuff with what Satan does in our lives. And isn't that deceptive? It's kind of disguised, and sometimes disguised as a righteous behavior or right teaching, and it's really not. We have to be careful. What to know? What do we need to know about this? These things, this spiritual realm is strong and evil and very smart, and we have to beware of the schemes of the devil. But listen to this. You need to know that Satan is not all-powerful, all-present, and all-knowing. God is all-powerful, all-present, and all-knowing. Now, sometimes what you get in discussions about this, you get the image that God is up here and he represents all good, and Satan is up here and he represents all evil, and it's this clash, this titan clash of good and evil, and that's not the picture at all. What the picture is, God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. He is God. Satan is an archangel who was created with other archangels. I'm guessing he's an archangel, so it's not explicit. That he thought he was better than he really was and decided he wanted to be like God, but he never made it. And he rebelled and fell away from God. Satan can't be everywhere at the same time. Satan has henchmen that are all over the place, but he can't be everywhere at the same time. He doesn't know everything you think. He is not all-powerful. There's power, but he's not all-powerful. So God and Satan are not on the same level. Here's an important thing from Colossians chapter 2, and you need to hang on to this. He was defeated at the cross. Satan was defeated at the cross. Look at this. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, and he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, there's the spiritual realm. The powers and authorities were disarmed. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So these things are disarmed. How were they disarmed? Well, there was a written list. We have a ledger of our sins and the things that you and I have done. You know there's a ledger, don't you? I mean, you can't get away from that. There is a ledger. But what this talks about here is this ledger, that your ledger and my ledger, the sins that we have done there, was nailed to the cross. And that was done. It's forgiven. The price has been paid by Jesus. That's what disarms Satan. Because what does Satan come to you? He comes to tempt you to sin. He comes, and then once Satan tempts you to sin, he accuses you of the sin he's just tempted you to do. And so there's the accusation, what a lousy person you are, what a lousy Christian you are. How dare you even think that? You know, there's kind of accusations. He's an accuser. And what defeats him is saying, you know what, yeah, you're right, but look what was nailed to the cross. All these sins you just mentioned, that was nailed to the cross by Jesus. That disarms the enemy. That disarms him. We have to hold on to those things. Yes, you're right, Satan, but my sins were nailed to the cross. Jesus forgave those sins. So get out of here. We need to know that. They are disarmed. But wait, there's more. We're God's kids, and he's going to take care of us if he lives in us. Look at this. and 1 John 4, verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Isn't that a good verse? We need to learn to hide ourselves in Jesus. And, somebody gave a picture of this years ago, listening to a guy who felt like there were demons coming toward him. And Jesus just said, stand by me. And all the demons had to pass around him. He just hid himself in Jesus. I think that's a good picture of what it is to hide ourselves in Jesus. The one that is in us is greater than the one that's in the world. That's good news. Here's more good news. 1 John 3, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Jesus came to destroy the devil's work at the cross, and that's the basis that we can resist devil in our lives because of what Jesus did. And there's more, but wait, there's more. 1 John 5, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God, that is Jesus, keeps them safe. And the evil one cannot harm them. So these are things you need to know. You cannot be harmed by Satan. Yeah, he can harass you. He can mess with you. He can mess with your mind. That's the main area. Satan messes with us in the way we think. But he cannot ultimately harm us. We are in Jesus. God is greater than Satan. The one who's in us is greater than the one who's in the world. And if you have a struggle with demonic things at all, I would encourage you to memorize these verses from 1 John. They're the kind of thing you can pull out when you are being harassed. The one who's in me is greater than the one who's in the world. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I mean, you have those things in your mind ready to use them when those things come. Have no fear. Those are things you should know. Now, what can you do about the work of the devil? Here's what you can do. And we are born, this is not good news, but it's real. We're born in a time of conflict. I mean, if you can imagine somebody born in Europe in the middle of World War II. They had no choice as to when they were born. They were born there. Europe is in conflict, and they have to learn to fight or flee or do something. We are born in a time of conflict. You can't escape that. So we have to learn to fight. And what do we do? How do we fight? Here's a couple of verses for that. 1 Peter chapter 5, be alert and of sober mind. There's a great start. Keep your eyes open. Be alert. Be sober. Look around. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. So we resist him. Hands up. No, I don't want that. Get out of here. Resist him. And at first, you're alert and sober. You're watching. You keep your eyes open. You're going, I think something's going on here. And then you resist. Here's what James says in a similar vein. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And that's a perfect order for that. Lord Jesus, I belong to you. Lord Jesus, I am submitting myself to you. Lord, I am standing in you. I am whatever you want, Lord. You submit yourselves to God and resist the devil and he has to flee. That's what James says. Another couple of verses that are really good in terms of learning to fight. And now, how do you resist? What does it mean to resist? The first thing you do to resist is take away the step stool. Say, okay, enough of that in my life. I'm not going to do that thing anymore. I'm not going to gossip. I'm not going to lie anymore. I'm going to deal with my anger. I'm going to forgive that person, et cetera, et cetera. You take the step stool away. The footholds in your life you take away. And that's the first thing. How else do you resist? You know that Paul and Jesus, there are examples in Scripture of them dealing with demons that came in their sphere, and they said no, they resisted. You and I can do that too. Jesus is in us, and we can resist as well. Let me give you a scenario. Let's say one of your kids or one of your grandkids comes to you in the middle of the night, and they've had just a horrible, wicked, evil dream that they've never had before, and they're scared to death. And you sense there's something, you know, some harassing spirit surrounding that situation. Well, what do you do? Well, you can very simply say something like this in a gentle voice. You don't have to scream or shout, because Jesus is in us. You don't have to do anything, you know, weird like that. You just have to say, in the name of Jesus, I resist any work of the enemy here in my child's life. Get away from us in Jesus' name. Because it's not in our name. Because it's not my name that has any power over Satan. It's the name of Jesus, and he's in me. And so you say something like that. Does that make sense? And then what you do with that child, after you've resisted that, you put your hand on this child and say, You know that Jesus loves you. He's with you. Holy Spirit, fill my son, fill my daughter, fill my grandchild. And give them what they need for a great night's sleep. And you pray with them and let them go. And that kind of thing you can do to for yourself as well. And I'm sure this happened to me. Maybe it's happened to you where some thought comes out of the blue. And you don't know where it's come from. And it's a really odd thought. And it's wicked. And you want to hurt somebody. Or you think you need to commit suicide. Or there's something that you want to do that's destructive or bad or wicked. And you go, where did that come from? You say, no, I don't have to listen to that. I'm not going to put up with that. In the name of Jesus, I resist those thoughts, that temptation, that thing in Jesus' name. It's very simple. But it's, I think that Jesus did it when he resisted the enemy. Paul did it. We can do it as well. And not because we're anything, but because we have Jesus in us. Greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. So that's what we can do. And if you have any questions about that, you can ask me about those kind of things. But that's just one way you can resist, verbally resist the enemy. In addition to taking the step stool away and taking the sin out of your life and giving Jesus more ground. Now, I told this a few years back, but it's so good it bears repeating. A number of years ago, there was a 911 call to police. And it was a woman on the phone, and she was frantic for help. She said, he's killing me, he's killing me. And so the police rushed to this home, and they discovered the woman dead on the kitchen floor, and blood splattered all over the kitchen floor, and a knife nearby. And as they examined the woman, they found not one puncture wound or cut on the woman's body. They're going, how in the world does that happen? And then they saw there was a trail of blood going to another room, and they followed the trail of blood into the other room, and there they saw a dead boa constrictor. Now, some people have boa constrictors as pictures. This woman, this is not the woman who died, by the way. So this woman raised this boa constrictor as a pet, and she thought, my child, my son here is getting old enough that I don't think I want a boa constrictor around a baby. Not a bad idea. But there are people who raise boa constrictors as pets. This woman we talked about, so she was selling the boa constrictor. Great pet. She loves to cuddle, is what she said. Police put this picture together. What happened is that boa constrictor of the woman in the kitchen that day started wrapping itself around the woman. She thought, oh, it's just snuggling. And then the boa constrictor started to tighten and on the woman, and she panicked. She knew she was in trouble, so she grabbed her kitchen knife and started slashing at the boa constrictor. But it was too late for both of them. She killed the boa, slithered off, and died in the next room. She dropped dead in the kitchen floor. That's the picture. What snakes are you allowing into your kitchen? What snakes are you allowing into your lives that can you get friendly with, and they wrap themselves around you, and you think, it's God, this is kind of cozy, this is kind of good. Not knowing that that snake is waiting for a time when it's big enough to take your life. Very clear in the scriptures. We are to deal with those things. The step stools. What is it? Gossip, anger, lack of forgiveness. What sin, what habitual sin is nagging you so much, keeps you from really walking with God. Those kind of things. Let's resist those things. Huh? Let's take the step stool down. Let's get rid of those things. You know that there's power in holy living? You know that? There is power in holy living. It keeps us safe. It's not just to make us look weird and set apart and not like the rest of the world. It is because there's safety in holy living. Jesus said, Satan has nothing on me because he didn't sin. There's power with that kind of thing. Let's watch the snakes in our lives. Let me, one last verse as we close from the book of Romans. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. God wants to crush Satan. Whose feet does he want to use? Your feet. We get to participate in this process as well. Isn't that cool? Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are greater in us than the one that's in the world. Thank you, Lord, that you have defeated him at the cross, that every single one of our sins has been nailed to the cross. And that is the power and strength we have to say no to the enemy because we've been forgiven. Lord, help us to hang on to these things. Help us to fight the good fight, Lord Jesus. I know that there's a spiritual realm here. Lord, we want to just have good balance and fight when we need to fight. Would you give us wisdom to fight well? Thank you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Wait. If you would like prayer for anything, please.